Well, good evening to you. We are looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8 tonight. If you'd turn there, I'll give you a quick map here of where we are. I think it's always good to be able to see exactly where you've got. This is the area of where all the colored areas where Samuel is and his area where he was traveling and basically ministering to the little cities around. Down south, you see Beersheba, which is the southernmost portion of Israel. It means well of seven. But that is where he's apparently sent his sons down south, his two sons, to judge Israel down there. So anyway, before we get started, let's take a look at, I wanted you to see that. 1 Samuel 8, let's see, I'm going to use the overhead on this. Well, in the end of chapter 7, we left Israel with in good shape. They have reestablished themselves. Samuel is their leader. He returned to Ramah, which was his hometown there in chapter 7, verse 17. For his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So just some chronology there in the notes, you'll see. It appears that the peaceful situation described at the end of chapter 7 continued for about 35 years. It doesn't say that, but putting the chronologies together, at least the one that I mostly go with throughout the Bible, Samuel was born around 1105 B.C., on the same time that Samson was. And the Philistine oppression, as we know, lasted for 40 years. Philistine oppression was over. Samuel brought them to victory. And so that would bring it to 1085 B.C. In this chapter, because that's 40 years, in this chapter, they demand a king. And we know from chronological review of the Bible that we're just doing any review of the Bible. That's not a book. It's just any review of the Bible. Is that Saul became king in 1050 B.C., I should say. He reigned from 1050 to 1010, 40 years. So if chapter 7 brought us to around 1085 B.C., and right around this time Saul's going to be king in 1050, then it's about a 35-year difference there between these chapters. So if Samuel was 40 at the end of chapter 7, and it's about 35 years later, he's about 75 years old. Or I should say 75 years young. Verse 1, and it came about when Samuel was old. The Bible is very unforgiving, isn't it? That he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, is this a normal thing? Do judges appoint their sons? There's no mandate for that. Do priests have sons that reign? They do, actually. The priesthood is part of a genealogy of the Levitical line, the third born son of Jacob, Levi, and of the lineage of that tribe of Aaron. And these are the priests. We know that Samuel is that, so his sons would naturally be that as well. So he appoints his sons over. It seems like a good thing to do. Guys, you go down south. It's about a two-day journey down there from Ramah. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. Again, it means the well of seven. So if we look at over here in the notes, after Moses and Eli, Samuel is actually the third Levitical judge of those of the tribe of Levi, only the third judge mentioned in the Bible. Following the teachings of Deuteronomy 16, 18. Now that font's going to be too big for me to scroll it. Deuteronomy 16, 18 says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." So you're going to appoint judges. This is what Samuel has done. Samuel appointed judges to succeed him when he got old. He was trying, or I ask the question, was he trying to bring Israel back to the original Torah pattern of rule by the Levites? Maybe, maybe not. What do you think? What was Moses? We're in at least right around 1050 B.C. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in 1446 B.C. If you want to write that down, it's good for chronology. What was Moses over Israel? Okay. He was a judge. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a priest per se, and yet he acted as a priest. His brother was the priest. But Moses is a judge. And the children of Israel have been judged from the time of Moses down to the time of Samuel. In fact, Moses writes provision, we'll look at it in a minute, in Deuteronomy 17, for the day when they are going to have a king and what it's going to entail. But a judge is ruling. Remember, his father-in-law came to town one day and said, "This is great, Moses. What are you doing? You're wearing yourself out. What did he tell him to do? What did he advise him to do? Delegate some authority. Appoint some people to help you. And he did. He appointed 70 men called elders, and they helped him judge. And we'll see this as we go forward. But it looks like it's possible that Samuel is trying to keep it within the Levitical tribes. If you're being led by the Levites, you're being led by a religious group that's supposed to know the Torah. There's no surprise in Samuel's sons functioning as priests, since the priesthood was passed through the descendants of Aaron. The role of judge in Israel was not hereditary, however. Gideon refused to be a king in Israel when they asked him and his sons to rule over him as kings. This is what he said. He said, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." I'm going to take that down a notch. Not that. He says in Judges 8:22, he said, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us." And he says, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So even though Gideon and all of the men that acted as judges, including Moses, were judging Israel, the real judge was God, of course. And the judges knew this. Gideon certainly knew it. Moses certainly knew it. Samuel knew it. Verse 3, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, talking about Samuel, but turned aside after dishonest gain and, excuse me, and took bribes and perverted justice. So their sons were no better, his sons were no better than Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Entrusted with the service of the people, they abused their trust by putting themselves before those they were supposed to serve. You see this in our political situation and other nations and their political situation. You see it in churches too, though, don't you? Where the people that are supposed to serve are actually there to be served. Entrusted with the service of the temple of the people, they abused the trust by putting themselves before those they were supposed to serve. They were users, not servers, takers, not givers. Instead of pursuing justice, which is the task of a judge, they went after their own selfish gain, which is a basic requirement of a judge, was to hate dishonest gain. Look at that, Exodus 18:21. "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens." Do you think Samuel just didn't know this about his sons? Go back and evaluate. Well, evaluate yourself first. How do you, if you have children, how did you raise kids? Did you raise kids based upon how you were raised? Maybe you think you were raised terribly and you're doing everything just the opposite as your parents. Maybe you're doing everything the way your parents did it because you love the way they did it. Maybe you're taking the good with the bad and it's just a conglomeration of things. But how are you raise your kids? Now think of how Samuel grew up. You ever think about him? He was raised without his mama from the year of age 2 or 3 upward and under Eli and his 2 boneheads, I mean sons. So he didn't really necessarily have a picture of what it meant, what a good-looking family looked like, how to raise children. But do we need that, per se? Not necessarily. Helps. There's a lot of bad families that raise good kids and a lot of good families that raise lousy kids. Just working in church. That's all you can see, the whole array of the way that the children are raised. So we don't know if it was Samuel's fault. I always told you, if you have been here with me growing up over the last 20 years, I've told you as my kids grew up, one of which is here tonight, both of my kids turned out pretty good. And Daniel came to me and asked me one time, he said, what do people mean when they say a pastor's kid? What are they referring to? They're just referring to thugs. It's just another word for thug. And Daniel didn't turn out that way. Brooke didn't turn out that way. To God be the glory. It's not because we're great parents. We did the best we could. But I always told the church, look, my kids are not perfect, as no child is. So don't judge me by the way he or she behaves. Judge me by the way I deal with it. Judge me by the way I deal with these kids. And we're not given any background of how Samuel dealt with his kids, but we do know if he's 75 years old, these are not 18-year-old boys. These are 50-plus-year-old men. And whenever they became bad, maybe Samuel knew, maybe he didn't know, maybe he's just a blind father like the rest of us who sees good in everything our children do. children do, we don't know, but his kids are not good, and he has appointed them down south. Hophni and Phinehas had worked in Shiloh under the direct supervision of Eli, so Eli could not escape the responsibility for their conduct, although he did dodge it. However, Joel and Abijah were at least 2 days away from Samuel's direct observation and influence. It's possible that they were good in his presence, but down south they did what they did. I would guess what we know of Samuel, this guy would not have put up with their shenanigans in his presence, from what we know of him. But away from dad, they were. They were not quite as good a men, definitely not as good a men as their dad was. But unlike Eli, Samuel was so far from being implicated in the guilt of his sons that he remained the standard of conduct against which they were measured. They did not walk in his ways, the text says. Clearly, the best of leaders can have the worst of children. Sorry, Daniel. Daniel is the worst of leaders with the best of son. Isn't that right? You had to think about that for a second. Verse 4, then all the leaders, or the elders of Israel, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. So I just basically give some background over here on where the elders came from. They are going to represent the people. Samuel, as you know, reigns or lives in Ramah. And they come together to talk to Samuel. The fact that the elders of the tribes gathered together suggests that there is an existence of some sort of ruling council or political body that reflected the wishes of the people. Moses, as you know, had originally set that up. We talked about that earlier, Exodus 18. Note, however, that it was the judge in the land dating from Moses to Samuel who made the final decision. Previously, the elders had decided, with Eli's approval, if you'll recall, that the ark should be taken into battle against the Philistines. It's obviously a bad move. Right? You know, because elders never make bad decisions. Just saying. There's nothing hidden there, Todd. Verse 5, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old. Gotta love shooting straight from the hip. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us. If they just would have stopped there. But their heart comes out in that last phrase, to judge us like all the nations. Elders don't always do or know what to do, I say. And just because they come together and agree doesn't mean they always make the right decisions. So they represent the people. They come together to talk to Samuel. So if you want to see the pecking order here, it's God. It's the priest. In this case, the priest is the judge. The elders and the people. The people talk to the elders. The elders come to the priest or the judge, and the judge talks to God about it. This is the pecking order here. What exactly was the problem that the people saw? What was it that they didn't like? It's an obvious answer. Why did they want a king? Everybody had else had it, but what did the passage say prior to this? Sons weren't too good. So it seems like wouldn't you? Look, Sam, you're getting old. Let's face the fact, you're going to die soon, and we're going to be left with your two sons. Maybe they're thinking of Hophni and Phinehas. Text doesn't say it. Maybe it's been so long, none of them even remember those days. Who knows? But whatever the case, your sons are wicked, but their suggestion, pardon me, is so stupid. Judges don't have a hereditary succession, do they? One rises up and rules the land. What happens in a monarchy? If daddy's bad, well, Kim Jong-un produces Kim Jong-il. Or is it, did I get that backwards? It's ill first and then un? So what exactly was the problem that they saw it? That Samuel was old? That his sons were wicked? Were they recalling Eli and his sons? And why did having a king seem to be the agreed upon solution to their present problem? If they recognized the problem with Samuel being succeeded by his wicked sons, why would they demand a system based on the hereditary principle of a father being succeeded by a son? How stupid! Yes, that word fits sometimes. In the judge system, a man would arise to lead. In a monarchy, a son was born and led whether anyone liked it or not. Do you see people in the modern day, going back in the Bible, do you see people in the Bible making really ill-advised decisions? Do you look at people in the Bible and go, what? Is it astounding to you? Have you ever looked at your child and said, what were you thinking? You ever looked at an adult and said, what were you thinking? Why would you do this? That makes no sense. People do things that make no sense. Leadership needs to be someone who thinks clearly. It is clear that Samuel was a man that thought clearly. And the people loved him enough to know that we love you, but when you go, we need some kind of a system in place. Whatever the elders had in mind about a king ruling over them, it is clear that it was different than what they had been used to under Samuel and his predecessors. It is likely that one of those elders wanted Samuel to appoint him a king, which I love because the text says after they had advised a king, Samuel basically said, fine, go on home. The last passage of the verse is go on home. Probably got in their way of, you're going to appoint one of us, right? Nope, not going to appoint one of you. You're not going to be that. But that's probably what they wanted. And again, I'm surmising. It's not there. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, I'll show you a couple passages where it's stated at least three times in the Old Testament. It's not stated as much as we would think it should be, but yes, they did. Up to this point, and that's why it's going to be such a sin when they demand a human king. The people were asking for an arrangement, quote-unquote, like all the nations. This is an outright rejection of their calling to be God's people or to be God's treasured possession among all the peoples, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation separated from the peoples, a great nation in praise and in fame and in honor high above the nations. These people just want to be like everybody else. God wants them to be something else. These are all quotes from the Old Testament there. This is the political equivalent, I think, of the people pursuing foreign gods in the Ashtoreth. We want to be like everybody else. God has called us to set us apart to be something far better. Do you see that in the church today? Let's let our church, you see the business-like procedures that go on in the modern church? Let's take a Barna survey and see what the people want. Rick Warren, when he started his church, knocked on doors in Southern California and asked them, what do you want in a church? First of all, why aren't you in church? What can we do to get you there? It's the people's church. We'll give you whatever you want to get you in church. And they did. And it became a mega super church and has been since the 80s. And then the other churches around the world began to copy. You've got Willow Creek that was doing it in Illinois. The churches all over Houston now. Churches all over the nation know exactly how to build big churches is to do what? Look like the world and give the people what they want. When has the church ever been what the people are supposed to want? Isn't it what we need? It's supposed to be what we need. But it has become what people want. People haven't changed, have they? They're crying out, give us what we want. We know God has set us up to be here, but we just want to be right here where everyone else is. In verse 6, but the thing was, and here at the end of verse 5, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. And they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. I love that. What is displeasing, by the way, the word is evil. It's not displeasing. Some of your translations may say it. It's literally, this was evil to Samuel. It's evil that you want a king. It doesn't sound that evil necessarily, but for the reasons they wanted it, it was evil. After all, it was a rejection of God. Later, the people saw that what they had desired was indeed evil. Much later, in 1 Samuel 12:19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants, the Lord, to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. But this is after the fact. They've already got a king by the time they say this. You ever do that? No, give me what I want. I'm going to do this. And you do it, you're so sure, or you really want it to be sure. And then you look back and you say, boy, was I wrong. If I just would have listened. You can't go back in time, as you know. But instead of Samuel, give us a king, Samuel doesn't say, you guys are crazy. He doesn't break out the Old Testament, start preaching to them, which is wouldn't have been a bad thing to do. It just says he prayed. When you get a demand like this, when something is evil and it's thrown into our face, really the best move is to just pray. Just go to prayer. That's what he does. Doesn't say what he prayed. But the Lord said to Samuel, and this is very surprising, I think, at some level, verse 7, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is an answer to John's question. All acceptable forms of leadership in Israel had always been acknowledged the absolute priority of the Lord's rule over his people. Judges 8:23, it's what Gideon said, I will not rule over you, the Lord shall be king over you. Up to this point, God had indeed been called king. And this is to your question, John, Exodus 15:18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Numbers 23:21, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And in Deuteronomy 33:5, and he was king in Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, when the heads of the people are gathered, the tribes of Israel together. So these books are written by Moses, and Moses is the judge in Israel. And the judge in Israel is not saying, I'm the king, saying God is the king. So the judge in Israel, when you have a judge like Moses, he knew who he was, and he knew who he was in relation to God. There are many people who think, in terms of their power, that they think it's God-given, and it is God-given. But God-given power must still recognize who's ultimately in charge. You've heard me say, certainly in the last couple of years, as I've thought through what it is to be a pastor, is that I think it's just absolutely absurd to be a pastor and give a vision for the church. People will say, you know, what do you envision this church to be in 5 years? I don't know. It's not my church. I am a mere servant here. It's so silly for me to think about what I want this church to be. There was a time long ago, not so long ago, where I did have great visions for this church. And I would pray that God would give that, let that come true. But when I think back now, I think, how silly was I? I'm praying for God's church to do what I want it to do. It's like somebody saying, I'm coming to your house and I'm praying for your household to become the household I want it to be. It's not your house. It's silly. No one comes into your living room and says, or at least they're not supposed to, and says, I've got a vision for this living room. And you really need to get some new couches and new carpet, whatever it might be, to have a vision for God's church. Lord, this is your church. Lower me more and more every year, every day that I serve here, and remind me, I am nothing except a servant in your church. Let it happen according to your plan. I don't know what's going to happen in 5 years. I've got lots of things that I could tell you that I would like it to look like, but God can make it look like anything he wants. It's usually which based upon money that's given, people that serve, people that come, people that go. Sometimes a church is better when people go, not just come to the church. It seems evident that given God's response to Samuel, that he was preparing to judge the nation again by giving them their request. So you've got this odd response by God. The Lord said to Samuel, don't listen to them. You do what you think's right and keep your boys in charge. I'll take care of it. No. He says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done, verse 8, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Israel, from 1446 BC, when they were led out of Egypt, to the present day, or to that present day, 400 years later, have really not changed at all. And when you read the histories in between, they had some good times, a couple of good times, but it depended on whether they had a good leader, a good judge. Joshua, when they had Gideon, Samson, you see those judges they go from good to really bad. I mean, right down to Eli, and then the last one is one of the best men that ever lived, Samuel himself. But when God says, yeah, I'm going to give them what they want, and it's against his will, you know he's about to judge them. And when he's about to judge them, that means the people have basically abandoned him. And in spite of Samuel's best efforts, these people are going to do what they want to do. And that's just the way it is in leadership, even in the church. But the passage, you'll see, it connects historically with everything that came prior. So you can see a real flow from Old Testament Pentateuch down to Samuel's day. Verse 9, he says, also, now listen to their voice. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Okay, this is God's way. And I think it's his final way of drawing them to the conclusion that it's not such a good request. All right, tell them. Here's what it's going to entail. You ever tell your kids, Dad, I want a car. I want a car, Dad. Okay, all right. Well, let me tell you what this is going to be. You're going to have to assume the payments, which means that you're going to need to get a job. Right, they've already glazed over at this point. You are also going to have to pay the insurance. Every time you go somewhere, you have to pay for the gas. And when it crashes or something, you're going to have to get that fixed. And it happens. Does a kid care? Has any kid ever said, well, that doesn't sound good. Forget that car idea. No, give me the car. A job. That sounds fun. Yeah, then life kicks in, right? Well, so he tells them from verses 10 through at least 10 through 14, 16. He says, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked a king, him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Now, mind you, it's very simple up to this point. A judge, whether he's good or bad, God is still king. You can always look past the judge and say, God is sovereign in the days of the kings, as we do today. Very simple. And you like simple. The tithes, the taxes that you pay, go to the temple and take care of the priests in that day. You want a king now? Now the king has to be paid. So give it to them in all of its glory, Samuel. Samuel spoke the words of the Lord to the people who asked of the king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. I want you to, if you underline your Bible, just underline every time it says takes. Verse 11. This will be the procedure of the king, or the judgment, literally the king, who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint, underline that too, for himself, commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters as for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Got to pay them, right? He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and yourselves, and you yourselves will become his servants. Now, at this point, you've given them the rundown on how bad this car idea is, and they say, we don't care. Give us that king. Take a look at my notes here. Just a quick one. God's warnings are always a reflection of his love, always. God wanted Israel to know the procedure, the judgments of the king who would reign over them. The repeated word describes the king as a taker. He takes. For he will take their sons, daughters, best of the fields, vineyards, olive groves, a tenth of their produce, their servants, young men, and donkeys. Mind you, they're already having to tithe a tenth of each of these things, many of these things, I should say, to the priesthood. Now that's going to, it's going to add up also for the monarchy. The word take also described Eli's sons. Notice what they did. 1 Samuel 2:14. Then he would thrust it into the pan of the kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up for the priest would take for himself. And Samuel's sons in 1 Samuel 8:3, we just read it. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. One who takes is not one who gives. Not one who gives. In verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. The decision to have a king entailed the establishment of a permanent, multi-layered, bureaucratic institution utilizing the services of thousands of individuals. To underwrite this form of government would transform Israel for centuries and cause them, I believe, to not recognize their true king when he came in. So if I came to you one day and I said, look, our simple church, our simple structure, our simple building, everything here, let's make an established, permanent, multi-layered, bureaucratic institution utilizing as many possible people as we possibly can. How many of you would go, I'm in? Who wants a bunch of red tape? You want to talk to me? If I'm the pastor of the church, you want to talk to me? It's an easy call. It's a direct call. Okay, yeah, I got to go through Julie. And sometimes she won't pass the call back. I tell her, I say, Julie, bring all the calls to me. She says, no, I won't do it. You can come by. I'm in my office, know where I am. It's easy. I don't hide away. My office is pretty clear. And if you can't get in, you can go press your face up against my window and see what I'm doing in there. No one has done that yet. I can tell because there's no grimy stuff on there. Yeah, really. There are times in there you might look in and say, oh, he's sleeping, but I'm not. I'm praying with a blanket over me and a pillow behind my bed. I'm praying. You can bet on it. No, who wants that? This simple nation now, and this is God saying, fine, you want it? You got it. Verse 18, then you will cry out in the day, or then you will cry out in that day because of your king. Notice this, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Even this didn't cause them to say, whoa, let's regather. Even the elders of the people at this point have not been struck by it and said, look, let's think about this again. Let's go sleep on this. Let's pray about it. No, we don't hear from these guys again. They're supposed to represent the people and have their best interests in mind. But no, I think they're the ones wanting to be a king. But don't miss that, verse 18. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. God is not saying, not my king that I chose for you, your king. So who is your king? We'll keep this rhetorical. Who is your king that you have chosen for yourself? Usually that person in the mirror that's staring back at you. That's my king. That's who I bow to. That's the only one I'll listen to, me. Or maybe it's someone else. But it's rarely the king of the universe. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over. So remember earlier they said, we want a king. Now it's, this is what we've decided. You will give it to us. Their request had become a demand. Yes, sir. Well, that's a great question. It's one that I was looking at today and seeing, doing various opinions about what people say. A kingdom, a monarchy, is a, like I said earlier, a hereditary thing. It's typically someone who is appointed from a certain family, and that's it. There's a dynasty of succession. A judge, if you just look in the book of Judges, is a man who rose up under the power of the Lord, and the people recognized him as their leader. And he as long as he was good, the people were good behind him. So one is just recognized, one is there whether you like it or not. Yeah, it's not necessarily the guy with the robe and the gavel. The judge in Israel was king-like in his authority, but he was submitting to God. And he was, for his days, he was there. But like Gideon said, I will not reign over you. Even though he was leading, he knew who was reigning, and he wouldn't allow his sons. So if we just take Gideon's response, we see a voluntary position that God has empowered. Even Gideon wasn't real pleased about being called as a judge, if you recall his calling. Okay, I'll do this, Lord, but this is not going to be hereditary. A king, you are a king when you're born. It's done, and you can't stop it. A judge can easily be put to rest. Doug? The judges did what they wanted to. They did. I don't see a whole lot of difference in the behavior. Necessarily. The people in, take the book of Judges, for instance, as a whole. The people, once their judge died, once Joshua died, the people went hog wild, crazy. And then they cried out to the Lord, and God called someone up. Someone was called up, and it was Othniel. It was one that they knew. It was Caleb's son-in-law. And Caleb was a great big figure in the days of the Exodus. So it was someone they knew. Other judges, we don't know if they knew, but they rose up. They were men that people recognized that the Spirit of God was with. Basically a military leader. Jephthah is an example. Jephthah was scorned as a man in their society because he was the product of a man with a concubine. So they thought, you're nobody. But he was apparently big, strong, and a powerful military leader. And when they needed a military leader, they went and got him and begged him to come in. So it was someone that was recognized as powerful. Samson, I don't think anybody liked Samson, but no one could deny the power of this guy. And he was a pest to everyone around, and really no one gathered around him and followed him. He's just this guy going around. I would imagine if you were a newspaper reporter at the time, that would have been a fun column to read. What's Samson done today? But there's no real following. At the end of his life, he kills a bunch of Philistines. And then Samuel takes over and kills the rest of them. So a king sits in a palace. He's a military leader. He is supported by the entire nation. his health and his wealth is taken care of by the people, and his son becomes his next in succession, or daughter for that matter. So there is a difference, but the main thing is it's a man in leadership and whether God is with him. When we see the monarchy, Saul is terrible, David takes the reign, he's a good and godly man, makes a lot of mistakes, and then it seems like every other person after him is not so good. But they were stuck with him. So you can see a lot of similarities, a lot of differences, but the main bottom line is if it's a good leader, God's blessing is with the people. And if he's not, it's not. God's blessing has been with the people. And we can see these people are not very good, but God is blessing the nation based on Samuel's presence and just being alive. In verse 20, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now after that, after Samuel had heard these words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. I like that. Don't miss that. He just repeated them. I would imagine he was appalled at what they said. Okay, you want to be like the nations. So he goes to God and said, Lord, here's what they said. Just repeated it. He didn't ask for God to judge him. Here's what they said. Can you believe this? The king would now do what the Lord had previously done for Israel. You can see in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 4, Judges 4:14, it was God who went out and fought their battles. Look at Judges 4:14. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went out from the Mount Tabor and 10,000 men following him. God fought their battles. Now, in such an arrangement, Israel's battles would no longer be the Lord's battles, but our battles. They've abandoned God. This is not unusual for Israel. They have a terrible history up to this point, and even to the present day, they have rejected the King of Kings. In verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. They want a king? Give them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, this is not the way you expect it to end. Get out of my presence. Everybody just go home. We don't know how long, much long after this that he did appoint Saul or that Saul was appointed, but for that day and that moment, get out of my sight. Well, let me give you a couple of observations. Do I owe you time in this class? I owe time on Sunday morning. Do I owe you in here? The tribes of Israel without a king because God himself was their king. God governed his people through the law, that is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and through the leadership of his chosen people, judges, priests, and prophets. So it's not a good idea. If God is already reigning, he doesn't need to be dethroned. God chose Israel to be his own possession and to be distinct, not one that needs a king. One of the purposes of the law was to help Israel be distinct. Let's take a look at some observations. Number one, give us a king like the nations. Isn't this what the churches do today in trying to attract people by looking like the world, as we said earlier? Give us a king. Give us, hey, we need, Lance is just a little too, whatever, fill in the blank. But we need a personality. We need somebody to get up there and bring in the masses. You may come to that one day. You may decide that. Maybe you've been at a church that needs that. You think, you know what, there's too many empty seats. This is not happening. Let's bring in somebody else. Let's do something else. Get rid of that pulpit. Lance, we're going to stick with you for another year, but you need to dress down. Let's put you some couches up there, coffee table, and do a little coffee talk sermon. Have you been in a church where you've seen these things happen? Let's cut out all that stuff and go back. Let's make it comfortable. You know, be like Joel Osteen's church or be like those churches over in wherever. Let's make everyone happy. Today, the world, the church, would love to look like the world because it gives them greater visibility. Be careful about demanding something from God. Make sure it's his will, not yours. And take careful note of 1 Samuel 8:18. Look at it, 1 Samuel 8:18. When you turn to it, I want you to underline it because this is what should put the fear of God in you. When you demand what you want and you keep telling God, I want it, give it to me, I need it, where are you, Lord? Why aren't you listening? Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But in that day, the Lord will not answer you. The Lord will not answer you. We'll see this later on when Saul is trying to get word from God. And what happens? God will not answer him. So what does he resort to? got to go to a medium and let's pull Samuel up from the dead. And oddly enough, he pops up just to judge him even more. Saul apparently had, we'll look at it next week, had no clue of his surroundings. He had no clue. He lived just a couple of miles from Ramah in the town where he was. And he didn't even know who Samuel was. We'll look at that next week. Just a couple of miles. And Samuel's making the circuit. Remember when he lost his donkey? And the guy says, hey, there's a prophet. Huh? What? What's that? Totally clueless. I mean, I recognize there was no news show back then, but he had no idea. He goes and pulls up a medium. He has no idea. He's telling his army not to eat food, to abstain from. This guy was a fool, but he was tall, dark, and handsome. Well, we'll get to that next week. I've got a really big soapbox for that. Sometimes what we pray for is just downright harmful to us in every way. Pray to God for what you want. Express your heart to him. And then close it by saying, Lord, not my will, but yours. Isn't that even what Jesus said? Lord, I'm about to suffer the wrath of all mankind on me. Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup of your wrath pass from me, if possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Even the Son of God, in his humanity, was looking for another way, but was submissive to the only way. Make sure that whatever you have for God, throw it out there. Anything you want, put it before him. And then say, whatever your will is, and accept it. And know that he's sovereign. Move on. And if you don't get what you prayed for, then God's answer was loud and clear to you. It's a big, fat no. And in his sovereignty, he knows better. The irony here is the consequences of not obeying Samuel's voice was that he obeyed their voice. The consequences of not obeying Samuel's voice was that he obeyed their voice based upon what God told him to do. Proverbs 1, 25 to 28. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When the distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Isaiah 1:15. So when you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. By the way, hands here are, it's a figure of speech, a part for the whole. Your life is full of blood. It's full of murder. Micah 3:4, the prophet says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. They didn't do something evil. They practiced evil deeds. So what? You always got to close everything you do in the Bible studies. So what? Well, what is this for? Pontius Pilate looked at Jesus and he said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my people would fight, but my kingdom is not of this realm. John 18:36. The point, Jesus is not a king like all the other nations. He is not that king. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's not the king that gives you everything you want, but he is also not a king that takes. The nations demand a king like what they want. People demand what they want. We do, thinking that what we want will grant us some kind of security. Give us this. We demand this. We know this is the right thing. Jesus does not take, he gives. The justice of God has been manifested. By the way, I've kind of given my own interpretation, not interpretation, but worded it my own way in Romans 3:21-26. The justice of God has been manifested. The justice of God through the faithfulness of the great King Jesus to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, which is God's justice, by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in our great King Jesus, this was to show God's justice. It was to show his justice at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't take, he gives. And look at what he gives. We take, and we want a God who gives and gives, and we want to take from him. Our God is that God, and he gives us exactly what we need. He's not here to take from us, but to give to us. Anyway, that's my connection, 1 Samuel 8, to the gospel. You have any questions? Any questions or comments? Just mesmerized, aren't you? All right. Well, then you get 10 minutes free. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you would, I pray for all of us, on behalf of everyone here, that you would influence our prayers. Show us what to pray for. We don't need a writing in the sky. We need to open the Word and read your will. We need to know who you are. And I pray that we would. I pray that we would draw near to you so that we would know how to pray, so that we would be able to accept the many no's that we get from you, loving no's. The way that you say no to us is to keep us from danger, the way we say no to our own children. Show us how to pray. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who rejoice in all the times that you say no to us, knowing that you have prevented us from the disaster we may have demanded from you. I pray for this passage tonight as it teaches us. We have certain ideas of what we think is right. But I pray that we would always be submissive to your will. Your will, may it rule over us. May we be submissive to it. We can only do it through you and through you influencing us. We pray that you would. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.